Before I read from Ephesians 6, I actually am going to read from Isaiah 59, starting with verse 15. Just a couple of verses there, and you'll see why I'm doing that as I read them. Isaiah 59, starting in the middle of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, that would be for the enemies of the people of God, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression and Jacob, declares the Lord. And now, Ephesians 6. And you can see the close parallel in language between the two passages. One referring to the Lord as he carries out the work of redemption. And in this case, these metaphors are applied to us, those who believe in Christ and are seeking to obey him. So this is the passage we used in VBS, so some of the children will definitely remember this, won't you? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this is a familiar passage to many of us, and what's interesting, it's right at the end of Paul's letter. And to understand what he's talking about, it's important for us to go back to the beginning of the letter to see how this fits into his line of reasoning. And this is the last in a long series of exhortations that actually begins in chapter 4. Which starts with this: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then you have to ask the question, well, what is that calling? What is he talking about? So we have to go back to chapter 1, where he spells out that calling in great detail. And starting with verse 3, and going through verse 14 is a detailed description of what Paul is talking about. What is this calling for the Christian? And the most striking feature of this calling is that it was initiated by God before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And that's the doctrine of predestination, which surfaces multiple times in this section. Before we could have done anything, before we did anything, before we even existed, He chose us. And that's grace. And you have to ask the question, why did He do that? And that's also in verse 4. In love, He predestined us. Because He loved us. There's nothing in ourselves, nothing that we would do or could do. It's simply His initiative. He loved us. And it's also striking in verse 4, He tells us the goal, the purpose. Why did He call us? That we should be holy and blameless. And that's where we will be in heaven, and at the consummation we will be perfectly holy and blameless in our own persons. But even now we are holy and blameless because we are united to Christ by faith, and He's called us to a life of holiness. And that's the nature of these exhortations, to lead a holy life. Doesn't mean you will lead a perfectly holy life, but a holy life nonetheless. That's our calling. To the ultimate end, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's calling a people to Himself, that we would praise Him for His gracious kindness toward us and calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the means that He has ordained from before the foundation of the world was that He would send His Son into the world to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, and that in Him we would have the forgiveness of our sins. And His righteousness would be credited to our accounts. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is Christ the Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And that's a refrain that goes throughout this section. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's also important to note that in terms of means, well, we can think of the accomplishment of redemption. Where was redemption accomplished? On the cross. Okay, but how do I make it my own? Give me some of that. How do I lay hold of that redemption? It's through faith in Christ. Look at verse 13. The gospel comes, we hear it, we respond to it in faith, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, looking to the future and the riches that we will have in Christ in full, which we have in measure now. Paul goes on to pray for the Ephesians. There are two prayers. There's one here in chapter 1. There's another in chapter 3. And he's praying for them, and by implication for all of us, that our eyes would be opened, and that we will be enlightened further and strengthened further in God's plan of salvation and how it is being carried out in Christ, so that we would have a deepening understanding, so we would be more faithful in our walk. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so we would know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And this last one, what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. God's power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And of course, His resurrection is integral to our salvation. And His power is manifested, the same power is manifested in us in another way. When He changed our hearts, when He brought us from death to life in our souls, and that's in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a corpse do for itself? Nothing. And so once again we see God's initiative not only in eternity, in making his plans, choosing us, so appointing Christ to be the Savior. We see his grace in calling us out of death into life. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, there's love again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And finished the thought, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are reigning with Christ right now. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but that's where our standing is. We are united to Christ. Where is Christ? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand, reigning. We are reigning with him. We see evidence of that in our own lives as we overcome personal sin and other spiritual victories that we are granted. We are reigning with Christ in a real sense. We will enjoy that in full at the consummation. But we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of our own works. So salvation is God's work. He had to take the initiative, or we would have stayed right where we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, bound for destruction. But instead, that's why we're here this morning, to praise God. He called us to himself graciously. Okay, now that you are alive in Christ, you can't coast anymore. No coasting allowed. You're alive. And you are walking. And the Lord is going to direct our walk in a certain way. Just like Psalm 1. There's the walk of the wicked. They're going this way. There's the walk of the righteous. We are on a different path with a different goal, heaven. And much of this letter is concerned with our daily walk. So that is just a glimpse of the doctrinal basis for the exhortations that start in earnest in chapter 4. It's three chapters worth of exhortations. And that's a lot. But we already know that it's God's power that is at work in us to enable us to do what is pleasing in God's sight. And so Paul would have us know this power, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the work of the Spirit in our souls, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, God's love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So there's a doctrinal foundation to these exhortations, and without that foundation, these exhortations wouldn't mean much. Really, it would be a sort of legalism. But it's because of God's gracious call that he's called us to himself and given us the Spirit and given us his grace that now we respond in faithfulness and in obedience. So that brings us back to chapter 6. The Christian life requires personal effort. And there are reasons for that. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. And we need protection. We need to know how to defend ourselves. And we have offensive obligations too. Offensive in the sense of attack, not being obnoxious. You know the difference. Looking at chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Of his might. And there is the doctrine of union with Christ. We've been united to Christ. His power is now working in us. We are to be strong not in ourselves, but in him, in Christ. So, in VBS motions, be strong in the Lord. Right? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do we do that? Put on his armament. the full armor of God. This is the only place in the Bible that this expression is used in reference to God. The full armor of God. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So, already we're given a very important reason why we need this armor. We have an opponent. He is fierce. He is crafty. He is seemingly everywhere. Although he's not omnipresent like God is, but through his armies he manages, right? And he's scheming. Jesus tells us he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Where is the first time we see the devil in the Bible? Of course, it's in the Garden of Eden. And he deceives Eve. He flatly contradicts God. And his goal is to destroy God's image bearer, namely us, and upset all of God's plans. And he seems to succeed. But right in the midst of the judgments that God is constrained to place upon Adam and Eve for their sin, he makes a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we know at the outset, God will secure a victory over the forces of evil, but there will be conflict in the interim. And we are involved in the midst of that conflict, and you're not so much aware of it until you come to faith in Christ. And then life gets more interesting. The difficulties start popping up. It's like, ooh, I don't like this part of being a Christian, but it's part and parcel of being a Christian. And the Lord tests us through these difficulties. The adversary is seeking to destroy us. God is not seeking to destroy us. He's strengthening you. He will give you the grace you need to persevere through those difficulties in the use of this armor, particularly. So Paul says, that you may be able to stand firm. What is that except success? We're not going to collapse. You will stand firm if you pursue God in faithfulness and pay attention to his exhortations. So, we have an adversary. He was defeated on the cross. He will be completely removed from our experience at the consummation when he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So, reason number one. Another reason. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So not only do we have an opponent, he has his armies. And that's how it seems that he makes himself known worldwide. We can't see these. We can't see him. They are hidden opponents, but very real. So there's another reason. We need to protect ourselves from Satan and his armies. They have worldwide power. But of course, the Lord reigns over all of it. And even the forces of evil have to obey him. And there's a mystery in that that I can't explain. But I know that's true. So it's not a world completely run amok. And how that all works together, we have to wait and see. And evil is accountable to its creator. Well, he didn't create evil, right? And that's another mystery. But it will be resolved. So, Paul comes back at us again in verse 13. Therefore, in light of our opponent, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. It's not clear in the English, but in the Greek, the word stand appears four times in three verses. So he's saying, you will be successful. Not perfectly successful, but substantially successful in opposing evil in your life and outside of you and being pulled into it in some way. You will be able to resist. You will be able to stand firm. So we need God's armor in order to do this. And there is this is a metaphor, right? Paul is thinking of the Roman soldier and all the armament he would put on to go out to war. It's a metaphor. Underneath that is the basic concept of, okay, you are united to Christ by faith, and there's a sense in which we must put on Christ like a new set of clothes. You put the old ones over here, and you put on the new clothes in Christ in His holiness and righteousness. So there's conscious effort involved. Just like here, we have to put on the armor of God. It's basically the same concept. You are something, so be that something. You are in Christ, put on Christ. Put on the new self. You're new. You're a new creation in Christ. So act like it. And that's what he's driving at. And so we need the armor of God. And it is describing utilizing God's power to do what is pleasing in God's sight and to resist our opponent. So what is this full armor of God? There are six pieces. Actually, I came up with seven. And you'll see what I mean. But there's six obvious ones. Stand firm, starting with verse 14. Let's get into detail. Having girded your loins with truth. And this has two senses. Truth can mean truth as opposed to error. And it can also mean truthfulness, an attribute that you exhibit. And I think both ideas are here. And so on the one hand, truth means God's revealed truth about Himself, what He's revealed about Himself, His holiness, His righteousness, and all the attributes of God, His plan, and His plan of salvation in Christ. And just as an example, in chapter 4, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love to one another, as opposed to being sucked in verse 14, by error and false teaching. That's the truth of the gospel. And we are to do that in love, and we are to speak that to one another. And that's how we grow as Christians. And so truth has that sense. Truth also has the sense of truthfulness and sincerity in your commitments. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. And that's part of this, truthfulness. And when you commit your life to Christ, you hang in there, despite the difficulties. There were a number of people who were associated with Paul's ministry who had at some point said, you know what, this is too tough, I quit. And they left. And in one case, he never came back. In another case, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he comes back after a while. He realizes, whoops, I was wrong. And Paul forgives him and uses him for service. That's truthfulness, sincerity of your commitment. That's the first piece of your armament. And Paul is basically following the order in which you would put on your armor. The belt, and then the breastplate, and then the shoes, and if I get this right, and then the helmet, and then the shield, and then the sword. That's the order that we're following. So gird up your loins with truth. Why is your belt important in terms of your armor? Well, as someone said in class, it holds your pants up. And we'll take that. But in terms of Roman clothing, it would gather up any loose-fitting garments and get them out of your way so that when you're engaged in warfare, nothing's getting in your way. You'd also hang your sword there, so you need a belt for that, and you might hang your breastplate there if you're on a long march. The breastplate, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness has two meanings, as you might have guessed. What's the first one? You know what it is. It's the right standing. What foundation do I stand upon that gives me confidence that I belong to Christ and He will receive me when I go to be with Him? And it is the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. It's nothing that you earned, and it can't be earned. It is a gift. And the scripture is full of references to the righteousness which God gives. It's called imputed righteousness. Just means it's credited to your account. You were bankrupt, and lo and behold, your account is filled with billions of dollars. Where'd that come from? It's God's righteousness credited to your account. And that's the foundation that which we stand on. Translated, that means you can't save yourself by your works. And it's not your works that are going to save you in any sense. It's Christ's completed work on the cross that saves you. However, we are to respond in faith, right doing righteousness, acquiring righteousness in your thinking and in your behavior, your speech, your conduct, how we treat one another. That's right doing. And it's the evidence that you have saving faith. It's the necessary result of being born again in Christ and united to Him by faith. You are a new person in Christ, and your life will show it. You have a new heart, new mind, new will, and it's our way of saying to the Lord, thank you for saving me and keeping His commandments. That's the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is important because it protects your internal organs. And we have an opponent, remember, and he has his flaming missiles, which Paul talks about in a couple of verses. His slander aimed right at you, a false report about you, and he had other ways of attacking us. And so our knowing that we are righteous in Christ is essential, and leading a faithful, righteous life is also a part of that protection. The next piece, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod is another word for just putting your shoes on. In the Roman army, they had an innovation where they would put nails through their sandals to get extra traction. And this was a wonderful advantage because they could walk through rough terrain much quicker than their opponents and had the element of surprise. And they gained many a victory because of their speed, being able to travel over land. And the basic idea is preparation. This is part of preparation. In terms of spiritual warfare, what is that preparation? The preparation of the gospel of peace. It means receiving the gospel, being reconciled to God in Christ, knowing His peace. That peace was secured through Christ's death on the cross, of course. God was at odds with us, and He had to reconcile Himself to us because His justice demanded it. And how was that done? It was through Christ's death on the cross for us, satisfied God's justice, and now we can be friends with God. And the gospel works that friendship in us so that we are no longer God's enemies. The believer, now at peace with God, experiences that peace in his own soul and as a consequence with his neighbor. And we are charged to be at peace with one another insofar as it depends upon us. There are situations where that peace is not achievable with some folks, but we strive for that nonetheless. And the essential part is to know that we had a tremendous burden on us because of our sin, and that has been settled in Christ. Burden lifted. What should be your reaction? Wow, this burden that I could not carry. I don't have to carry it anymore. I've got to tell somebody else about this. And that's the sense of the preparation here. This was true for Paul. Should be true for us too. And that puts us on the attack mode, actually. So these are some of these things have a defensive, protective element, but you can see there's the attack mode here. And not in some nasty sense, it's in a good sense. The gospel is good news. This is good news. And we should want to tell this news to our friends and neighbors, whoever will listen. The next element, take up the shield of faith. Another defensive weapon. Well, it's for defense. It's for protection. Vital organs, once again. The Roman shield was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It was big. So it would give you very substantial protection. And also, they had an innovation. They covered it with leather, soaked the leather with water, so when the flaming missiles come, it extinguishes them. So faith functions like that for us. When the flaming missiles come at us from our opponent, the adversary, the devil, and doubts arise, we remember God's promises to us that in Christ we are secure and that we're not saved by our own works. Christ saves us, and there's no one that can take us out of his hand. So that's faith at work. Faith also means we will trust God. We are trusting God for his promises, that he will protect us, like we saw in the Psalms already. When things get tough, the Lord will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as long as we seek him out. And he will bring us into heaven. He's promised us that. So I rest in that. Even if I'm going through a lot of turbulence, or you're being attacked by the adversary in some particular way, remember the promises of God, and they will uphold you. You have to believe them, and God is trustworthy, and those who trust in him will not be ashamed. There's also another sense of faith, faithfulness, as you might have guessed, trustworthiness. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. We should keep our promises. And as you're given a task, you follow through on it. And we make promises when we become members of the congregation. So keep those promises. And love the Lord by keeping his commandments. Being trustworthy is part of faith. Faith and faithfulness. And also, we remember that we will give an accounting to the Lord one day. So that's sort of a little cattle prod. Yeah. I need to be faithful because I will give an account to the Lord, and I want to do that with joy. And he will enable you to do that by his grace. So don't be oppressed by that, but let that be a motivator. Next one. So, helmet of salvation. Another item for protection and defense, and it has to do with the mind. The mind is a wonderful gift from the Lord, and it needs to be guarded. It needs to feed on those things that are good for it. And that's the Word of God, preeminently. And also those things that are commendable. Paul talks about that in Philippians. Let your mind dwell on the things that are good and right and commendable. There's a lot of bad stuff that goes on, and you can get preoccupied with that. Don't let your mind dwell there. So, the helmet of salvation. Again, these terms, they do overlap, as you can tell. But it's what we know that sustains us in the midst of spiritual warfare. Sometimes we don't feel like the way we would like to feel. But what you know needs to be your guidance system. That I know that I'm in Christ. And that God took the initiative to save me from my sins. And that will be the basis for enduring various hardships, persecution, as it was for Paul, as it will be for us, as it is for us. And as you might guess, there's another sense. Always two. The helmet of salvation also speaks of a certain mindset with respect to our neighbor. That we are always looking for ways that our neighbor would hear the gospel and be saved in Christ. And you can see that in Paul over and over and over again. He would take enormous risks. He's in prison, as a matter of fact, while he's writing this letter because he was committed to preaching the gospel. And so we need to have the same mindset. And you do actually have that mindset in Christ, of course. We need to follow through on it. So we're always seeking the salvation of our neighbor, which means avoiding unnecessary offenses, knowing that the gospel can be inherently offensive to those who won't accept it. But we go the extra mile to make the gospel attractive and to make ourselves attractive to the outside world as far as we can. to gain a hearing for the gospel. It also means storing up the Word of God in our hearts and minds, as was described in Psalm 1 and 2. The righteous man meditates on the law of God day and night. He just stores it up and thinks about it and looks at his life in light of it all the time. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, the sixth element. Here's one that is clearly offensive in the sense of this is what you use to attack. And it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we know from Hebrews 4 that the sword of the Spirit is sharper than any two-edged sword and penetrates deep, deep, deep into the soul. And it's the Word of God that deals with our sin. And that can be a little bit painful at first until we repent of it and you realize, oh, that was good for me. That was good surgery. Let's do that again sometime. But it also causes offense because it strikes us right in the center of our souls. But it's a necessary part of our armor. And this is the part with which we confront people with the truth, that they would hear the gospel, that they would be persuaded that their sins need to be forgiven in Christ and that they are forgiven in Christ. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, because it was given by the Spirit. The scriptures are described as the God-breathed writings. They come from the mouth of God to us through the instrumentality of the apostles and prophets. But they are God-breathed. They are from Him. In 2 Peter, the picture is men being carried along by the Spirit, spoke from God. This is God's Word. It's infallible. It's without error. And that's why we spend so much time studying it. Because it's God's Word to us. It's His truth. It's the Word of the Spirit because it's given by the Spirit and also it's illuminated by the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the Scriptures are a closed book. It makes no sense. And if you've ever had that experience where you lay something out which you thought was perfectly clear, and the person gets it, not at all. Zilch. What's the explanation? They don't have the Spirit. You need the light of the Spirit to understand His Word. So you pray for that, for the individual that you're concerned about. Lord, please send your Spirit into this person's soul that they would see their need for salvation in Christ and understand your Word. We see a wonderful example of the sword of the Spirit being wielded beautifully in Jesus' confrontation with the devil in the wilderness. He's tempted three times, and Jesus deflects him three times by quoting from Deuteronomy. And Jesus shows his perfect knowledge of the Scripture, but he uses the same means that we have to use to oppose our adversary, knowing the Scripture and being able to call to mind when you need it. And there's a wonderful promise, too, in light of that confrontation and Jesus' victory over the adversary at that point, that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Because I think he detects Christ in you, and that makes him afraid. So he runs, at least for a little while. He'll come back. But we can resist him, and we have this promise. He will flee from you. There is the seventh element. And here Paul drops the figure and just says, here's what it is. Prayer. Prayer brings us all together. Pray at all times. Pray in every type of prayer. Not just petitions, but praise and confession of sin and asking for things, of course. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And that is the necessary dimension of prayer. At all times, even when we don't feel like it. And there's a wonderful figure that I would like to leave with you. It's called arrow prayers. And these are momentary prayers. You're in the midst of something that's difficult, and you're just shooting prayers up to heaven. Help, Lord. That's a prayer. No details required, really, but that's a legitimate prayer. Or if something comes to mind, you're praying for somebody else, and you just do it on the spot. And so we can shoot prayers into heaven, and they are received through Christ, and the Lord will answer them. So you don't have to wait to pray about something. And that should be a regular part of your daily walk. Pray at all times in the Spirit, directed by Him, knowing that He takes our prayers and brings them to heaven, according to Romans 8. And Paul, in his striking humility in verses 19 and 20, shows that he sought prayer on his own behalf. He's in a tight spot. He's in jail. And the temptation would be to clam up. And he knows he's an ambassador for Christ. And he's been called to preach the gospel. So he asks, "Pray for me, that in spite of these circumstances, I may preach the gospel." You'd think he would have said, "Pray for me that I get out." He doesn't do that. What does he say? "That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth." That's so striking. So he prays that he would speak with clarity and with courage and boldness. And so Paul is constantly concerned for the salvation of those around him. Here would have been the Roman guards. And he's in a strategic spot. This is an aside. But here's the Praetorian Guard. He's chained to a guard a couple feet away. Well, that guard's going to hear the gospel, whether he wants to or not. His job was to be with Paul for so many hours, and, well, you're going to hear the gospel. And this is Caesar's guard, so turns a strategic location. He's right in the center of governmental power in Rome. And so who knows where that gospel is going to go through the guards. And he was well aware of that. So Paul gives us a wonderful example of what it means to put on that armor and to defend the gospel as needed and also to go on the offensive. So the gospel appeal is that he who knew no sin became sin in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And the appeal to our friends and neighbors is just that you can have salvation in Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. The righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, can be yours. So by way of application, stand firm. Steadfastness and faithfulness to Christ is achievable based on God's power at work in us through Christ and seeking the Lord's grace through prayer. God's armor is necessary for protection and defense on the one hand, but for going on the attack on the other hand, in order that some might be saved. And we should expect that. We should expect to see men and women and children coming to faith in Christ. God's armor is of no use to you unless you put it on. If it stands in the corner, you will be assaulted by the adversary nevertheless, but you will be defeated time and time again. Put on the armor of God to be successful in resisting evil and promoting the gospel of grace in the world. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. Already talked about that. The battleground is the world. The captives are the souls of men, women, and children as they are brought to faith in Christ. And also, a result will be a growth in grace for you so that you will persevere in faith in life and be able to give an account with joy at the last great day. And we should expect victories despite the struggles. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your gracious dealings with us, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and you've given us armament so that we can engage in evil successfully, and we will be able to resist in the evil day when it comes. And Lord, we do look forward to the victories, and not only personal growth in grace, but to seeing others coming to faith in Christ as we have already. Lord, thank you for disclosing your plan of salvation to us, for your kindnesses to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.